We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
1 Corinthians tonight, chapter 10. I'll get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel, after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own. Be each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, "This was offered to idols," do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
So tonight we will be in Romans 8. Romans 8. And tonight I want to investigate how Christians have a personal relationship with a personal God, namely our Father in heaven. We'll be covering verses 14 through 18, but I want to focus on what our relationship is with God the Father here. So I'll read verses 14 to 18, and then we'll dive in a little more detail. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, and we may also be glorified together. So we see here the most basic truth here is that we are adoptive sons of the first person of the Trinity, that is God the Father. Often when we talk about having a personal relationship with Christ, people focus on Jesus, having a personal relationship with Jesus. And certainly I would not dissuade you from having a personal relationship with Jesus. But when we get a personal relationship with Jesus, we also have a personal relationship with the Father. And that's where I want to focus our attention tonight. Now, before I dive into these verses, and I promise I will, I want to take a little sidetrack and define what I mean when I say God is a person. This can be confusing. God the Father is not a human. He did not take on humanity like Jesus did, but he is a person. That's why we can have a personal relationship with him. So what do I mean when I say he's a person? He has a mind, he has a will, and he has emotions. And I'll quickly go through that. We've been going through a systematic theology in the teen Sunday school, so this is borrowed straight from that. So God is a mind, that is, he thinks. As a thinking being, God possesses wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. So Proverbs 3 here. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundation. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. He is no simple law of nature that does not think and is somehow automatic or passive or anything like that. He thinks much like we think. That's one of the ways we are made in the image of God. Second, God has a will, that is, he acts. So God not only knows things, he acts. He's not a passive God. Isaiah 46, from the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. So he plans and he acts, much like other people do, though obviously far more perfectly. And then third, God feels, that is, he has emotions. The Bible is clear that our God has a full range of emotions, from joy, Isaiah 62, to sorrow, Genesis 6, and from compassion to hate, both in the Psalms there. So God the Father, even though he does not take on human form, is a person. He feels, he thinks, he acts, much like we do. We reject any notion of karma or some other such thing. This is not something automatic. We do something, God automatically does the same thing back. We cannot test the Lord our God, because our God is not an automaton or a law of nature. He is a person in much the same way we are. Just to give one more example, a complete example that shows all the parts of his personality, I'll go back to Genesis 6 and the flood account. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made the human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So he saw that evil on the earth, and his heart was moved. He's not somehow pure rage or anything like that. You can see his heart was deeply troubled. He did not dispassionately see this sin and move to correct it. His heart was indeed troubled. And we know how he acted there. He didn't just observe, he did act. Obviously, the flood was there, but also he acted in another way he commonly acts. He gave further revelation so that that great violence that was on the earth would not happen again. Chapter 9, he set this law for us. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. Sometimes he acts directly, sometimes he acts by giving us this revelation. We have that responsibility to make sure that's enacted. When someone is murdered, there must be just retribution by the government. That passage has been in my mind this week for no particular reason. You can apply it to recent events as you will. But the point here is that God is a person, and we can have a personal relationship with God the Father. So going back to the verse we read, what exactly is our relationship with God the Father? We are his sons and heirs, put simply. This is no impersonal relationship or mechanical in some way. God has a vested interest in our development. For those of you who are parents, I hope you have a vested interest in your kids' development. And we're even told, he who began a good work in you will continue that work until the day of Christ. Also, note here in the verses we read that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are, at least at some level, being put in an equal class as Christ. Now, Christ is elsewhere described as the firstborn. He certainly gets a higher honor than us. I don't want to get weird and say we're equal to Christ. But the fact that we can be mentioned in the same sentence, mentioned in the same blessing from God the Father, shows the extent of our relationship with God. God has taken us into his family, and he's quite serious about it. This is not some mere legal thing. He is our Father and treats us as such. And we see a couple other ways that God loves us. So the first point here is, as our Father, God loves us. And when I say love, this is biblical love, not merely a feeling. It bears itself out in works. So Romans 5, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And similarly in 1 John 4:9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So God here is the embodiment of love, that sort of love that we should have. He looked at people who were his enemies and went to great lengths and great sacrifice for us, those people. So a second way God acts as a father is, as our father, God holds us accountable. A good earthly father holds his children accountable as well, even if the child isn't overly fond of this role. And this is not at odds with the love, even though it can almost seem that way, especially to the child at points. Accountability means giving an answer for one's actions. The Bible teaches that all men will one day give an account to God. Believers, of course, will give an account of their actions at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may give, may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We will all stand before that judgment seat of Christ and receive just reward. 1 Corinthians 3:13, we have a longer account. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what one has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. So these are both accounts of how believers will be judged. As we see in that 1 Corinthians 3 passage, salvation is not on the table. If we have been saved by Christ, we are saved. That cannot be undone, but that doesn't mean nothing else in our life matters. He will take a look at the rest of our life, what we have done for good or ill, and give reward based on what has been done. And if you have done very little, there will be a shame. Most of it will be burned away, and you will have very little to present. We will always be sons, but we can receive greater or lesser honor. And do remember, of course, that God is omniscient. Nothing escapes his gaze. There is sometimes, I've actually heard this taught, that once you get to heaven, there's going to be a PowerPoint, and everyone in the whole world will know all the good and bad you've done. Now, first of all, we have no revelation that this is the case. And second, if you're thinking that way, you're missing the point. God already knows everything you did, good or ill. He doesn't need a PowerPoint. He doesn't need to replay it. God knows what you have done. Nothing escapes his gaze. And if you want your father to be proud of you, to say, well done, good and faithful servant, well, you better live that way. He's not going to miss anything. He's fairly sharp that way. Of course, for the unbeliever, this is a bit different. Unbelievers will give an account of their actions at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. These people do not have the benefit of Christ covering their sins and mostly focusing on the amount of good things they have done. They are going to be responsible for all those sins. They have not fallen under the blood of Christ, and their sins will be many. Now, even here, God is just. We do see in several portions of Scripture that the level of judgment will be based on what people have done. If you have done more ill, you will receive a greater judgment. So, God has a fatherly love for us. He has a fatherly accountability for us. He has a fatherly compassion for us. I won't belabor this point because that's really what the whole sermon was this morning. I'd encourage you to go back and look that. God does care for us. This is presented throughout the entirety of Scriptures, that God cares for his own and works things for the good of those who are called, is something to always remember. So, as any good parent kid relationship, there's also a communication, an appropriate communication between our fathers, our Father, and ourselves. God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in various ways, but the pinnacle of this is revealing himself through the Son. So Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and an exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So one thing we can get from this is that any conjecture that the God of the Old Testament and New Testament differ ignores texts from both halves of the Bible. The Son is the perfect representation of the Father, and vice versa. There's sometimes a thought among the more worldly that the Old Testament God was harsh, but softened up with older age and with his Son in the New Testament. This is a completely odious thought to us who believe the whole scripture. This thought ignores how connected the Old and New Testaments are, with hundreds of references to the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as ignoring the unity of God the Father and God the Son. To accept the Son is to accept the Father, and to reject the Son is to reject the Father. Christ is quite clear with that. Any attempt to try to divide these two people against each other is a futile one. They are perfectly unified, perfectly of that same nature. And then, as we've covered, God is very personable. He is full of love, compassion, grace, and mercy. These monikers are in no way new to the New Testament. We've already quoted Psalms, and you can find all these in the Psalms and other prophets. We covered God's compassion this morning in 2 Corinthians, but you'll notice Pastor didn't just stick to the New Testament. He referenced many Psalms in his message as well. This by compassion is by no means new. I hope that's obvious to those of you who are here, but there have been attempts by various groups to discredit the Old Testament, maybe throw out some of Paul's letters and keep what's left of the New Testament. We cannot do that in good conscience as Christians. The entire thing is connected, and the entire thing is the Word of God. So in that end, we have that communication. God has revealed it's himself. And on our side, we have communication back via prayer. So when we pray, the Christian actually communicates with a personable, fatherly God when he prays. It's not a mechanical activity designed simply to obtain God's favor, nor is it a mystical experience designed to make one feel good. Genuine prayer is heard and answered by a personal God. That should influence how we pray. Matthew 6, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And 1 Peter 5, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So when you pray, pray as though you are praying to your Father. Now, this is a little different than saying praying to your best friend. I've heard that said. I think there's a little bit more respect than that. When you talk to your Father, you should have a little bit more respect or fear, I should say, than just if you're talking to your buddy who's the same age. But there's still a familial relationship. You should be quite respectable, but also quite comfortable. He cares for you. He wants to give you what is best for you. And as a father of a 5- and 3-year-old, sometimes you get those requests and realize they're ridiculous requests and have to reject them, actually fairly often. But you do care. You listen to them out. When you don't understand them, you have them repeat. We have a similar relationship with our Father, and we are certainly as feeble to him as my 3-year-old is to me. A second way we communicate with this, our Father, is worship. whereas idols are inanimate and unresponsive. The God we worship is a person who is pleased with our praise and interacts with us. So Isaiah 46 here, to whom will you compare me? This is God speaking, or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. When we pray, we are talking to someone who can act. Something I heard this week is, thoughts and prayers and positive energies to the family. One of those is quite different from the others. I know people mean well by that. I'm not trying to unfairly upbraid them, but prayer is not the same as sending positive energies or positive thoughts. It's not just uplifting thinking. It's talking to the God of the universe, asking our Father to provide compassion to these people, save those who are involved, have his word go forth. When we pray, we need to pray with faith that our God can act, and he does here. So, application here. So how do we develop our relationship with God? So salvation is only the start of our relationship with God. Going back to the adoption we talked about, an adoptive child's relationship with a parent does not end at adoption. I hope that's obvious. That's kind of when it starts. We are at enmity with God before adoption, but once we get there, we shouldn't say, oh, we made it. No, we should be developing that relationship, a deeper relationship with God, learning more about him, praying to him, and bearing out works worthy of our salvation. And you can probably think back to ways you tried to make your father proud, trying to do what he says, trying to follow his interests and the like. We should be following God's interests. We should be following God's character at a much more deeper level than perhaps a kid would imitate his parents, but we should be imitating, my son, he likes chess, and he likes certain things because I like them, and I'm fully aware of that, and I think it's the cutest thing in the world. He would not be that way if he wasn't trying to imitate that. Is that a bad thing? Is he not being himself? No. It's a natural thing to want to be like your father. It wanes a little bit as you get older, but may we not leave our first love. May we be imitators of our God. May we be holy as he is holy. And then as I close, I'll remind us, I think I'm in good company here, but how do we form this relationship with God in the first place? In our natural state, our relationship with God is fundamentally broken. Unlike him, we do not have great love, compassion, and grace, and instead are full of sin. God has, however, given a way to know him through the work and person of Jesus. So John 14, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Speaking to his disciples here. This was part of a broader discussion with the disciples, asking what the Father was like, and asking Jesus to show him the Father, and this is Jesus' response. You get to the Father through me, and if you know me, you know the Father. So if you do not have that relationship with God, I would encourage you, talk to someone from this church or someone you know who knows the gospel, and see how you can form a relationship both with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this opportunity to speak. I thank you for our adoption as sons. I thank you for that personal relationship we can have with you because of the work of Christ. Pray that we would not let our love wane, but that we can form a deeper relationship with you. And I pray that we'll honor and glorify you through the rest of this evening tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.